Well, please turn with me now to our Old Testament reading for today, which is from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, this is the word of God. Give your attention to it. The Lord speaking here says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And then turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text for this morning, John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. This, of course, comes from what's known as the prologue to John's gospel, very well known passage of scripture. We read a portion of it last night, but this morning, just going to look at verse 14, focusing on the incarnation. Once again, this is the word of God. Give your attention to it. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield once wrote that the doctrine of the incarnation is the hinge on which the Christian system turns. No incarnation, no Christianity in any distinctive sense. I think that's true. The incarnation is a mysterious doctrine, but it is also a wonderful doctrine. It should really elicit a sense of awe within us, a greater sense of awe even than what we experience when we gaze up at a vast array of stars or a towering mountain or a beautiful landscape or a thunderous waterfall. I'm sure you've had those kinds of experiences where your breath is just taken away. Well, all the more should that be the case when we ponder a mystery like the incarnation. And that's why, you know, some of our greatest Christmas hymns focus upon this sense of awe. One of my favorites is from one of the ones we sang last night, the opening verse, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand." So at the incarnation, the eternal word of God, the word through whom God spoke all reality into existence, entered into this material realm by assuming a creaturely body. And that is the wonder that we're going to be considering as we reflect upon this verse from the prologue to John's gospel this Christmas morning. Our sermon outline is going to cover 3 points. You can find the outline in your bulletin. First of all, we're going to look at what John means when he refers to Christ as the Word. Second, we'll ponder the incarnation itself, the idea of the Word becoming flesh. And then third, we'll focus upon how the Word is the revelation of God. So we begin by looking at John's use of the name the Word. which you may know is logos in the original Greek. He uses this to refer to the second person of the Trinity. And there's a background for this term in John's culture. He didn't invent this, and so he's using a term that would have been familiar to his readers, both those from a Greek background and those from a Jewish background. In Greek philosophy, this term was used to describe the eternal rational principle that originates, permeates, and directs all things. Now, there are similarities between that idea and what John is talking about in our text, but there are also some really, really important differences. Most notably, the word that John is talking about is not an impersonal force or principle, as it was understood in Greek philosophy. No, he is a personal being who has an eternal existence. John presents this word as the agent through whom God creates and upholds everything that exists. And interestingly, that action is in keeping with the distinctive property of the second person of the Trinity, which is his eternal generation from the Father. And if you're interested in these kinds of things and in understanding better what the scriptures teach us about the doctrine of the Trinity and the relations between the members of the Godhead, I encourage you to come to Sunday school starting in a couple of weeks after we finish our current class. We're going to be doing a class on the Trinity. But with respect to this idea, the eternal generation of the Son from the Father, here is how theologian Louis Burkhoff defines this doctrine. It is that eternal and necessary act of the first person in the Trinity, which is the Father, whereby he, within the divine being, is the ground of a second personal subsistence like his own, and puts this second person in possession of the whole divine essence without any division, alienation, or change. Now, the reason why I mention that in this sermon is because the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity forms the pattern for all of God's external works and how the different persons of the Trinity participate in those works. All the works of God go out from the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why the second person of the Trinity is described as the Word of the Father. And as such, he is the Word by which the world was spoken into existence. And of course, the Holy Spirit had a role in that as well. We'll actually be talking about that next week when we look at Genesis 1, 1 and 2. We're going to start a new series on the book of Genesis. Now, the concept of the Word would also have been familiar to John's Jewish readers. For them, the opening line of John's prologue would have brought to mind the creation account in Genesis 1. That chapter begins with the phrase, "in the beginning," the same phrase that John opens his gospel with. And also, one of the key features of Genesis 1 is that repeated refrain, "and God said." And God said, and God said. God is speaking words. So Genesis 1 presents God's word as a matter of divine action. God's word is a supremely potent and effective word. His words are never empty. They always accomplish the purpose for which he sends them, as we saw from Isaiah 55. It was through the agency of his word that God brought the world into existence and set it in order. And that idea is also seen elsewhere in the Old Testament, especially, for example, Proverbs 8, where, as Meredith Klein summarizes, the divine wisdom that directs and delights in the founding and bounding of the world habitation is personified as a master builder. Well, there's another number of other things we could say about the Jewish background for this concept of the word, but just one more that I'll mention comes from outside of the Hebrew Bible, from a collection of writings called the Targums. These were actually ancient commentaries on the Hebrew Bible. And the Targums often use the term word as a substitute for the divine name. And so all of this is to say that to Jewish ears, word was a familiar designation of the divine. So it's very fitting that John would use this concept to describe the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, the thing that is especially noteworthy in John's prologue, in his use of the concept of the Word, especially compared to these backgrounds in Greek philosophy and in Judaism, is that here the Word is presented very clearly as having a personal existence that is distinct from the other persons of the Godhead. And yet at the same time, he also fully participates in the divine essence. And that's summarized in the two statements that are set alongside each other in the latter half of verse 1 of the prologue. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Both of those things are true at the same time. So that second phrase, the Word was God, that makes it very clear that the Word is to be identified as God, as Yahweh. And then the first phrase makes it clear that the Word is not exhaustive of who God is. And this therefore allows for the other two persons of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now the reason why Jesus is called the Word of God is because he is the Son who is eternally begotten of the Father. There's a correlation between these two things. And this is helpfully explained by the 19th century Scottish preacher, John Colquhoun. Listen to what he says here. As words are, as it were, begotten in our thoughts, and are the express image of them, as they are only our thoughts expressed, so the second person of the glorious Trinity is very properly called the Word, because he is the only begotten of the eternal Father. That eternal and personal wisdom that the Lord possessed in the beginning of his way. Now, the wonder of Christmas is that this eternal, personal, divine Word was born of Mary one night in Bethlehem and was placed in a manger. So we turn our attention now to the incarnation itself. And this is, of course, expressed in our verse in that phrase, the Word became flesh. Now the verb became is significant. It indicates an action that takes place at a particular point in time. The Word was not always flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word was eternal, but the Word was not always flesh. The Son of God, God the Son, is eternal, but the man Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary at a precise moment within history. Now, having said that, the incarnation was something that was planned from all eternity. It was always in God's mind. It was always God's purpose. Listen to theologian Herman Bavinck explaining this. He says, there was no time when the Son did not exist. There was also no time when the Son did not know he would assume, and when he was not prepared to assume, the human nature from the fallen race of Adam. This wasn't something that God just worked up on the fly. Okay? This was something that was part of his plan from the very beginning, before he even created man. Now, when the Word became flesh, it's important for us to understand that the Word did not change into flesh. It was not that his deity was converted into our humanity. Rather, he assumed our humanity into his deity. Now, of course, this did not include assuming the sinfulness of our humanity, because sin is not essential to human nature. Man was created good, right? And man was still man prior to the fall. And so sin isn't actually essential to our nature, even though all people are sinful. All people are born and conceived in sin after the fall. But it's not part of man's essential nature to be a sinner. Now, having said that, though, while Jesus didn't have any sin, the human nature that Christ assumed at the incarnation was not like the nature that Adam had prior to the fall, in a certain sense, because Jesus' human nature that he assumed at the incarnation was subject to the weakness and infirmity that resulted from the fall. Now, for example, he could die. He was in a body that was able to die, and that's, of course, the whole point. Now, another thing that we should note about this, the incarnation, is that while Christ's human nature is a real human nature, it has no personality of its own separate from the person of the Son of God. Now, it's very important for us to understand this. From the moment when Christ's human nature was formed by the Holy Spirit, that human nature had its subsistence in the divine person of the Son. And because of that, from the incarnation on, Christ, the Son of God, is one person with two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature, and they're both his. It's not like he took someone else's human nature and replaced their personhood with his own personhood. No, it's his personhood that fills that human nature. And because of the union of these two natures in one person, the divine qualities of life and light, of which John repeatedly speaks in this prologue, now apply to the man Jesus. Now, Christ's deity and humanity cannot be separated from each other, but they do retain their distinctive properties. The incarnation did not make his divine nature finite or changeable. Neither did the incarnation make his human nature omniscient or omnipresent. And that's why, you know, Jesus could say things like, the Son of Man doesn't know when the last day will be. Of course, he knows in his divine nature. He didn't know in his human nature. It's also why he could suffer and die on the cross. God can't die. Jesus didn't die in his divine nature, but he did in his human nature that was united to his divine nature. So consider these reflections on the mystery of the incarnation from Athanasius, that great Trinitarian theologian. He says, his body was for him not a limitation, but an instrument, so that he was both in it and in all things, and outside all things, resting in the Father alone. At one and the same time, and this is the wonder, as man, he was living a human life, and as Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe, and as Son, he was in constant union with the Father. Not even his birth from a virgin, therefore, changes him in any way. Nor was he defiled by being in the body. Rather, he sanctified the body by being in it. Now, it's also noteworthy that John says here in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Flesh often has negative connotations in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used to describe our sinful human nature. That's not the case here. But it's still a very strong term. And John could have chosen to use a different term, and he still would have certainly been, you know, theologically orthodox. He could have softened the statement a little bit. He could have said something like, the Word became man. But he chose to put it this way. He chose to be blunt. He uses the term that refers to creaturely existence as very distinct, as totally distinct from God. And it's likely that John did this in order to head off any suggestion that Jesus only appeared to move among men, which of course was one of the early heresies, Docetism. Now John also tells us that the Word dwelt among us. He describes the incarnation in that way. The Word dwelt among us. Now that term dwelt literally means pitched a tent. And in the Old Testament, this term is associated with a real tent. It's associated with the tabernacle, the tent in which the Lord caused his presence to dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. We see this, for example, in Exodus 25, where the Lord tells Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So John's statement, "We have seen his glory," has similar associations with this idea of pitching a tent. It brings to mind the glory that filled the tabernacle and later the temple. So in speaking of the incarnation in this way, what John is telling us is that Jesus is the true temple of God. He is the only place where God causes his presence to dwell with his people, among his people, in the midst of his people, to bless them. Theologian, New Testament scholar Gregory Beale puts it this way: "The special revelatory presence of God, formerly contained in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and temple, has now burst forth into the world in the form of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ." Well, this brings us then to our consideration of the Word as the revelation of God. And as Leon Morris observes, the term Word itself just points to the truth that it is of the very nature of God to reveal himself. We wouldn't be able to know anything about him if he didn't speak to us, if he didn't reveal himself to us. John Colquhoun puts it this way. He says, "Christ may be called the Word because he is the great revealer of the secrets of heaven. By him, God expresses and declares his thoughts to the church, as men express their thoughts by their words. Moreover, Christ is the great and glorious subject of divine revelation. He is the center in which all the lines of divine revelation meet." Now, Christ's identity as the Word is of great significance for us because, as we've just noted, we would not be able to know anything about God without him revealing himself to us. Now, as John continues to describe the incarnation of the Word, he writes this, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now this, of course, you know, "we have seen," this is calling attention to the fact that John and his fellow apostles were eyewitnesses to Christ. They could honestly say, literally, that they saw Christ's glory, because Jesus really became flesh and walked among them. Now that term glory translates the Hebrew word kabod, which describes the visible and powerful manifestation of God. And it's the same glory that appeared on Mount Sinai. It's the glory that would fill the sanctuary. So by assigning that kind of glory to Christ, John is very clearly identifying him as God. And John also refers to Jesus as the only Son from the Father. And this clearly distinguishes Jesus' person from the person of the Father. And it also emphasizes the utter uniqueness of Jesus' sonship. He is the Father's only Son. Certainly those of us who believe in Christ become children of God through the grace of adoption, but Jesus is the only one who has always been God's Son. He is the eternal Son of God. And then the last part of our verse describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. This is another way in which Jesus reveals God. Now these two terms, grace and truth, they frequently appear together in the Old Testament. And they're typically translated by the words steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, what are these words? Well, grace, you know what grace is. Grace refers to God's favor and his benevolence toward those who are only deserving of his wrath. And then truth refers to God's trustworthiness, his faithfulness. Now, if you look down at verse 17, which we didn't read, but it's still part of the prologue, you'll see that John uses this pair of terms, grace and truth, again there. And he uses them there to set a contrast between the revelation that came earlier through Moses and the revelation that has now come through Christ. John says this, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, in saying this, John is certainly not denying that divine grace and truth were made known to God's people under the Mosaic covenant. As we've just noted, these terms appear frequently in the Old Testament, frequently together. No, what John is doing is he's simply calling attention to the fact that grace and truth were not made known then in the way that they have now been made known in Christ. John Calvin puts it this way: in the law, there was nothing more than a shadowy image of spiritual blessings, but they're actually found in Christ. So in short, the revelation of God's grace and truth reaches its peak or its zenith in Christ's coming to save his own by offering himself up in our place. Well, as we conclude our reflections on this verse, I just want to point out something about how it speaks to the world in which we're living today. One of the tragic ironies to modern man's predicament is that by making himself the measure of all things, he has lost the ability to be awestruck. Now, a person cannot be lost in wonder when he stops believing that there is a reality that's greater than he is, a reality that exists independent of and prior to his subjective feelings and desires, a reality to which his emotional reactions are either congruous or incongruous. And many people are in this boat. Many people actually don't believe that there's anything ultimate beyond their desires, their feelings. And the reason why the inability to be awestruck is so tragic is because having a sense of wonder is what makes us capable of being grateful and of knowing true joy. So don't let yourself go down that road. Don't let yourself be swallowed up by the cynicism of our disenchanted age. Cultivate your sense of wonder. Take time to soak in the beauty and the grandeur of the world around you. Because when you do that, you are exercising the spiritual muscles that you need if you're going to be awestruck, as you should be, when you ponder doctrines like the Incarnation and the Trinity. So amid all the other things that you do this Christmas day, be sure to set aside some time to ponder the mystery of the Word made flesh. Let me offer this prayer from Augustine of Hippo in his Confessions to help stir up your sense of wonder at this glorious doctrine. I'll conclude with this. Augustine, speaking to God here, says, "How much you have loved us, good Father, who did not spare your only Son, but gave him up for us, the ungodly. How much you have loved us. It was for our sake that he, who did not regard equality with you as something to be exploited, became obedient even unto death on a cross. Otherwise, I would be in despair, for many and great are my infirmities, many and great. But your medicine is yet more abundant. We could have thought that your word is far from any fellowship with human beings, and so have fallen into despair, had he not become flesh and dwelt among us." Amen.